Well, we've sort of sad about this, but we've come to the last chapter in the book of Acts. I've really enjoyed this study in Acts. It also brings us to the end of Paul's journey to Rome. And that is a fulfillment of the very words of Jesus to Paul, not on the Damascus road, but in a subsequent visitation. We don't really know how many times the Lord Jesus came to Paul. But this in Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, that was following the Sanhedrin council. Yeah, when Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So now the book of Acts brings us, as it comes to an end, to that first visit of Paul to Rome. We'll break the chapter into two, so at least I get one more Sunday in Acts. The first half, Acts 28, verses 1 through 16, can be divided into two parts. They're not exactly equal, but two parts. The first is all about Paul's ministry and witness on the island of Malta. And the second is that last leg of the journey, mostly sailing, but some overland, with Paul finishing up his travels in the city of Rome. So we'll start right into the text of Acts 28 at verse 1. "When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta." Remembering back to what it is verse 1 is referring, they had been brought safely through. Remember that that is all 276 persons who went into the sea after this shipwreck. The wreck of a great Alexandrian grain ship hauling grain to Rome. The ship was utterly destroyed, but the officers, like the centurion who was in charge of Paul and the pilot and the captain, they were all spared. Their lives were spared. The crew, the guards, whatever passengers, even the prisoners, they all crawled up on the stormy beach on the island of Malta. Under gale force winds and a cold driving rain, soaked through, and they were met immediately by some locals who had apparently seen the ship in its last death throes and hurried down to the beach to help survivors. Malta, if you're looking at a King James, or perhaps New King James, has Melita. Any nodding? Yes? That word means honey, and apparently it was maybe the most notable product of the island. So that was just an interesting little side note there. So I guess you could think of it as Honey Island. So, verse 2. "The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all." And the natives, let's see, I have a Ryrie note on this one. The primary meaning of the Greek word is people who speak a foreign tongue. In other words, non-Greeks. So that's just built into the Greek language in the King James Version. And then I guess you have barbarians there. But it simply means non-Greeks. Greeks. And it speaks of this extraordinary kindness that the locals have for these shipwrecked folks. It's cold. It's raining. And they build a fire. And I think together those facts imply that they found some sort of shelter to put these people under. Because it's hard to build a fire in the driving rain. I'm guessing here and reading between the lines, but some sort of makeshift shelter or barn. Remember that we have 276 persons plus whatever locals turn out to try and give them assistance. So now we're talking about a group of over 300 people. So if this fire is going to do any good whatsoever to these soaking wet people, this has to be a pretty big bonfire. And pretty big bonfires require lots of wood. Verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, so apparently Paul, who was not still waiting by the fire trying to warm himself, but actually along with other able-bodied folks, out trying to gather wood to continue to fuel this fire, it says, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Notice that it doesn't mention, as Paul is wandering around out in the cold rain looking for firewood, anything about a centurion being with him. I don't know, maybe he's still back by the fire. You're trying to warm up a little bit after all this. But Paul, and I imagine probably others also, are out trying to find fuel for this fire. So obviously at this point, unless it's just an omission of a fact that actually existed, it looks to me like Paul is very much trusted by the centurion after all they've been through. So I picture Paul finding a brush pile and digging in with both hands and grasping up as much of this dried brush sticks as he could carry, and contained within that particular bundle that he lifted was this poisonous snake, a venomous snake. Now, one thing that almost every commentator goes off on at this point is the fact that there are no venomous snakes on the island of Malta. And many fantastic theories are offered to explain what's going on here. And rather than share them all or pick my favorite or speculate about this, all I'm going to do is point out the people's acknowledgement of this poisonous, venomous snake. I will suggest that even though the word, there's another word for serpent and there's this word viper, I do not think that this indicates a true viper. It's not a scientific description, but just the generic description of a venomous snake. There is such a thing as a pit viper, which we have three of in North America, the rattlesnake, the copperhead, and the cottonmouth or water moccasin. These pit vipers strike their prey, or in defense of themselves, they strike in a fraction of a second, and they release the strike as quickly as they make it. And their venom glands are actually connected to their, what do you call it, fangs, which are hollow and like a hypodermic needle, and like a syringe, in this fraction of a second, they inject venom in that very micro-momentary span of time while the fangs are deeply embedded in the tissue of the victim. Now, for the pit viper, this helps a lot. It kills the victim, you know, but not instantly. But it also begins to pre-digest the victim, so that when the snake swallows its prey, the digestion is already well underway because of this venom. There's another type of poisonous snake, an elapid, I'm not certain on the pronunciation, We have one in North America like this, the coral snake, and it's a venomous snake. In fact, the coral snake's venom is as bad as the cobra. It's very, very toxic, deadly venom. But he's not a pit viper, and he doesn't strike. Like, these pit vipers can shoot out, you know, almost the length of their body, which can be several feet. So you're walking by and underneath a log, wham, you've got it in the leg, and he's already back under there. You know, you didn't even necessarily see what happened. But this elapid is a venomous snake, but it bites and holds on and kind of chews the venom into the wound. It doesn't inject the venom the way a pit viper was. And judging from the behavior of this snake, I think he's probably in this category, if there aren't others. So he's hanging on to Paul's hand. It's fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice is not allowed him to live." So rather than ponder the fantastic theories about why there are no venomous snakes on Malta today, and there probably weren't in those days, and how in the world this venomous snake got there, I would rather rely on what the text gives us, and that is that these folks all recognized this to be a venomous snake. So whatever happened in the meantime, these residents, because it is speaking of the natives, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say to one another. They began saying to one another. So they recognized that this is a venomous snake. And they have very clear expectations about what's going to happen to Paul. And they have what they consider to be a likely explanation of why all this has happened, which is circulated around the fire in the form of a rumor. Somebody started this. This is an explanation that got whispered somewhere in this crowd of shivering survivors and local natives. This guy must have committed a terrible crime. He's a murderer. And, you know, the god of justice or whatever is not going to allow him to live. Harry Ironside has kind of a cute illustration here about rumors, and I thought I'd share it with you. And he connects it with this spot, so I'll read it here. "Not long ago, I read a little article in a church bulletin in which the pastor explained that he had been greatly troubled by a rumor going around to the effect that his wife had attended a meeting of some heretical group and that he had gone in there in great indignation and dragged her out by the hair of her head and brought her home and beat her. He undertook to explain that he had not dragged his wife out of that meeting, that he had never at any time dragged her about by her hair, and that he had never beaten her, and also that his wife had never attended that meeting, and finally that he was a bachelor and had never had a wife." It's kind of cute, but you know how rumors work. They can be completely fictitious from the beginning, and they grow and grow and grow as they get circulated. We are so ready to pick up things, you know, and make so much out of them. And I thought that was cute, and I laughed when Gail read that to me, so I thought I'd share it with you too. But there's something like that going on here. There's a rumor being circulated. The people are shocked. The locals, the natives, they don't realize that Paul is actually the reason there are no deaths, that all of the people aboard ship have survived and come up onto the beach. No one died in this event, which is astonishing, because they crashed into a reef offshore during gale force blow, a huge surf and waves and a driving cold rain, and no one died. And they're all up huddling around the fire trying to get warm. Even pagans believe in karma. So these folks have just concluded that he must be a bad guy, and someone started the rumor, yeah, he's a murderer, and started to circulate that around. Good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. That's the way we think. It's kind of part of our nature. And, of course, that was the advice that Job received from his counselors. And that's kind of the story of Old Testament blessings and cursing. If you keep my commandments, you'll receive these blessings. If you disobey me, you'll receive these curses. It's a kind of an Old Testament perspective on things that really doesn't hold up in the New Testament. We're called now to the way of suffering. But let us suffer for Jesus' sake and for Jesus' name, and not for our own misdeeds. In any case, these folks are wrong. Verses 5 and 6. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Superstition at work. Back in Acts 14, I'm sure it came to your mind too, Paul gets the same kind of reaction. Let me read the story. It's short enough. I'll just read it quickly. 14, starting at verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." This is a man who had never walked in his life. And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside, am I in the right place? Yeah. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, and that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So they gave glory to God. They preached the gospel. And I'm certain, even though the text doesn't contain information of that sort here, that Paul's reaction would have been the same. He's there to preach Christ. He would not have allowed this rumor now. He's gone from a murderer to a deity so quickly. Based on their superstition, their belief in mythology, whatnot. Verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. So whatever shelter, as I read between the lines and surmised that they must have had to get out of the cold driving rain and be able to gather around probably a large bonfire under some sort of shelter, whatever temporary emergency provisions had been made for them at that point, suddenly the what a Roman name, Publius. The commentators agree that this is probably the Roman provincial governor, has brought these survivors into his own estate and cared for them for 3 days. And we remember talking about 276 house guests. So shelter, food, for 3 days, Publius takes care of all these poor folks. Verse 8, and it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. I don't know where John MacArthur gets this, but this affliction apparently was connected with a microbe found in goat's milk, and that it was a common condition on the island of Malta. I didn't try to find out where he got that. I didn't find that anywhere else, but I've kind of learned to trust John MacArthur's notes. He doesn't throw things in without being able to back them up. So it's just a matter of my own scholarship that I'm confessing. But if that's the case, or whatever the case was, first of all, Publius was a pretty good ruler to take care of these folks personally at his own expense to house and feed them for 3 days. And then, by the way, his father is suffering and afflicted and ill, and Paul comes in and talks with him. I'm sure he shared the gospel with him, even if it doesn't say so in the text. And he lays hands on him and heals him. And I would like to go backward a little bit in Scripture and pick up three single verses out of three different texts. Matthew 10:1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Jump from there to Acts chapter 2. And we read this in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Whatever empowerment the Lord gave to his 12 there in Matthew 10, they've got still in Acts chapter 2. And they are demonstrating their veracity as spokesmen for the living God. And God is authenticating, validating their ministry. Now, one last reference. It's something that Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul, having written that to the Corinthians, obviously has been endowed with these same gifts that the other apostles had as a validation of his own apostleship. So Publius is just another Roman provincial governor who has received a direct witness from the Apostle Paul. Imagine how he must have felt toward Paul after the healing of his own father. You know, and this is the Roman governor of this island nation. Verse 9. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. Isn't this what always happens following a real miraculous healing? You cannot keep it quiet. Jesus was almost plagued by hordes of sick people, demon-possessed, infirm, crippled people. He couldn't even go into towns anymore because of the press of the crowd of the sick and infirm who were hoping to be healed. This is something that you cannot keep quiet. And it can't be kept quiet on this little island. There's no question about that. This is what happens following a true miracle of healing. So when you hear of these faith healers who can't even draw a crowd anywhere, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And even if they do draw a large crowd, it's not the kind of crowd that would crush in on them if they truly had the gift that's being manifested here by Paul. If they were healing people, you couldn't handle the crowds piling off the airplanes from all over the world that would come to any faith healer that was truly performing miracles anywhere in the world today. And then look at verse 10. As these people are coming, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Look at the marked contrast between this Gentile reception and what Paul just left behind in Jerusalem. This whole Gentile population, they've been showing even the governor hospitality, generosity, respect. And what did Paul leave behind in Jerusalem? Rioting, perjury, and murder plots. That's the contrast. It's the same message. He has the same power to perform miracles and signs and wonders, but in one to one audience, to one group, their ears are plugged. They've got blinders over their eyes. They will not hear him. And to this other group, he's being treated, and all of the survivors, because of Paul, are being treated with hospitality, generosity, and respect. Verse 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figureheads. Here's what apparently happened. After the 3 days at the governor's estate, apparently housing was secured for this 276 person survival group. Probably they were divided up into small groups and sent to individual homes to pass the winter. There's no ship going to leave here until the stormy season has passed. They can't leave here unless they happen to want to go onto the rocks on the African coast. You know, they're stuck in Malta until the weather and the wind changes for 3 months. Till the storms subside and the winds change direction. They are, after all, bound for Rome, and Sicily will be their next stop. But it mentions here in verse 11, the figurehead on the ship. By the way, it apparently is, because it's still referred to as an Alexandrian ship. It looks like a sister ship to the one that they had just lost. Another one of those grain ships that traversed between Alexandria and Egypt, bringing shiploads of grain from the luxuriant fields in the delta of Egypt up to Asia Minor and Greece and especially to Rome. And here it says that the ship had a figurehead of the twin brothers, a common reference from mythology to Castor and Pollux. And to me, they could tell us the name of the ship. In this case, by giving us the figurehead, they've as good as given us the name. I'm sure there are no surviving records which would allow us to identify the ship, but I don't think that's the point. I think what I derive from this is that this is a historical account, not an allegory or a parable. When this ship is identified this clearly, we're talking history, not allegory. And even though you may read allegorical things or symbolic things into a story like this, and there isn't necessarily anything wrong with doing that, when you come to interpret it, you need to be careful. And I just haven't ventured off into some of the allegories that people spin from this story. I approach it as history. It's a historical account, not a parable or an allegory. By the way, Malta is the most Christianized nation in Europe. It's tiny. But the Christian population, historically, has remained well above 90%. That's of the people, of how they self-identify. And that, of course, includes Catholicism. But Malta is the most Christianized country in Europe. They named the bay St. Paul's Bay, where this shipwreck occurred, where these survivors were dragged up. There's a statue there in Paul's honor to this day. So the island was deeply affected by this proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It looks like perhaps even the governor himself has believed. I found this other sort of little bit off to the side quotation in Harry Ironside's commentary. It's a little thing about, it was written on in July 1942 in the midst of World War II, when Malta was being pounded with German bombs, part of the Allied forces. Historically, it's always been a very strategic little island, you know, all the way back to the Phoenicians. But it was also still true in World War II. And Ironside included this. Malta has been very much to the front in the last few months because of the heroic defense of its garrison and of the men of the Navy and the Air Force there at the present time. So Malta was being pummeled with German bombs, but the population was really heroic in their own defense and standing strong. General Dobie, who recently retired from the governorship of Malta, is an out-and-out Christian. And during all the time he was there, he conducted Bible classes with his men and officers and sought to lead them in prayer and trust and confidence as they looked up to God for his protection during the awful bombings that they have gone through. Malta. On the way to Rome. Everyone who was shipwrecked, all 276 of them, were bound for Rome, and they found a ship, one of these giant grain ships, on its way to Rome. It's bound for Rome, and they really don't have that much further to go. It sounds like they all crowded aboard that Alexandrian ship bound for Rome. Verse 12. After we put in at Syracuse, and if you have your map handy and if you've got a marker or your finger's still in there, you can see where the little island of Malta is, they have to sail to Syracuse on their way to Rome. They're going between the straits there, between Italy and Sicily. And that's pretty much a northeasterly course. So that would have been completely impossible during the winter winds that blew from east-northeast at gale force and sometimes even hurricane force. So they were stuck there all winter, but now they set out for Sicily. For the city of Syracuse, which has a harbor. We stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. This is, according to John MacArthur, Rome's main port, especially for the grain fleet, and Ryrie has a note on that. Puteoli, a port on the Bay of Naples. Ostia, Rome's harbor, wasn't a deep enough harbor at this time to receive Alexandrian grain ships. So these enormous grain ships had a deep draft, and so this harbor, which is pretty much about 80 miles south of Rome, is where the grain fleet puts in. So this is the harbor, and apparently the main trade harbor for the city of Rome, even though the overland distance to Rome was about 80 miles. I'll read 14 and 15. There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now this would be encouraging for Paul. He's never visited Rome. But what he's found, once coming to land, is that there's a fellowship of Christians in this port city of There's a fellowship of Christians here, and he stays with them a week. So that guarantees that he spent at least one Lord's Day with them. And then on his way to Rome, whether they come out and meet him on the road or whether they are waiting for him when he passes by, he finds two other groups of Christians in each of these places. The market of Appius and three inns. And my map shows all of these places. So on his way to Rome, Puteoli, the Forum of Appius, and the three taverns, he finds Christian fellowships in all three of those towns. What an encouragement. He's never visited there. Dating these documents is sometimes dicey, and you see that there are different chronologies, and sometimes they vary, but never by much. But according to a chronology I frequently rely on, the letter Paul wrote to the Romans has been circulating for 5 years. So they have the book of Romans to read and to lead people to salvation and to indicate how a Christian ought to live and all that's contained in that mighty book of theology, the book of Romans. So they've had that in their possession. Probably many, many copies have been made of the letter, and it's been circulated widely, probably all over Italy if he's found it in the first three towns he's touched. And then the final verse in our section. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. I doubt that this is Julius the centurion who came from Caesarea. They probably assigned a Roman guard to Paul. But I'm certain that Julius had to make some sort of an official report concerning his prisoner when he arrived at Rome. Whether it was at the court or at the prison, probably he would have taken him directly to the prison. And he would have made a report. And I started to sit down and think, what could explain the courtesy that's being shown to Paul as a prisoner, that they've assigned him his own personal soldier and he can go live, rent a house and live? I mean, this is pretty easy imprisonment to stay in his own rented quarters. He's got a Roman guard assigned to him. What explains this courtesy to Paul? And I tried to imagine the centurion's report when he arrived there to turn over his prisoner. And so I kind of started writing it down, and then it falls off a little, but I'll share what I wrote. I, Julius, the centurion of the Augustan cohort in Caesarea, was ordered to treat this prisoner with consideration, since he is a Roman citizen, unconvicted of any crime, indeed uncharged with any crime, and without any documentation or letter from the provincial governor of Syria, Festus, or King Agrippa. On the voyage, he proved more than trustworthy. If we had followed his advice, our ship would not have been lost. When we did follow his advice, we suffered no loss of life. He performed miracles, signs, and wonders on the island of Malta in the name of his God, and the island nation was completely converted to believe in his God. Here he is. Do what you will. I'm going back home to Caesarea. I was thinking about Paul's conversion. And the words that were spoken to Ananias in Damascus, Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. Here we are. The Lord said to him, that is to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." We already read it before, but let me reread one more time Jesus' words in a subsequent visitation with Paul in the night following that fiasco at the Sanhedrin council. "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Even on the journey, from the moment of his arrest in Jerusalem on the steps of the temple, where the crowds were trying to kill him. He was being beaten. They were trying to murder him on the steps of the temple. He was taken into custody. And even on the journey, God has just pulled him away from the temple and thrust him out toward Rome. And even on the journey to Rome, Paul witnessed Jesus Christ. More than most of us will ever do in a lifetime. Just on this one little trip. Think about it. Claudius Lysias, the commander of the cohort in Jerusalem, and all of his soldiers heard Paul's witness, along with all the Jews. He stood on the steps at the fort and proclaimed Christ to the Jews and to the Roman soldiers there. Felix and Drusilla took him in custody, and Felix visited with him, and he proclaimed Christ to a governor of Syria and a king's daughter. Festus took over as governor, and he got the message too. King Agrippa, Julius the centurion, and all of the guards and other prisoners, the pilot, the captain, 276 people got a clear witness from Paul. Publius, the governor of Malta, the whole island population, they heard the gospel from Paul. This isn't his life. This is just a trip he's taking from Jerusalem to Rome. One of three shipwrecks he enumerates when he goes over the things he's suffered. And on the way, after landing in Italy, he finds three congregations of Christians on his way to Rome. This is Paul's failure. He went to Jerusalem and he was advised not to go. And there's all kinds of debate, should he or shouldn't he? But this is Paul's failure. The gospel went out to respective Gentiles all the way along this journey, and they were open and receptive. He was treated with dignity aboard ship. He is honored on the island of Malta. Great conversion of the population of an island nation, which all throughout history has been the most Christianized nation in Europe. Small, but still. 90-some percent of the population have identified, self-identified as Christian throughout history, at least as far as we could find. This is Paul's failure. A great victory for the gospel. And there's more to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courageous witness of this one man. And then we think of all the saints who boldly preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first century, in the second century, in the third century, and right on up through two millennia to the present day. We do see ourselves surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And we pray for the courage and the opportunity to proclaim Christ where we live. We pray that our failures might also prove to be a great success for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask.